3, verses 3 through 9. We dealt with the first part last week, and we'll focus on the second part of this passage. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Last week we saw that there is no such thing as a joyless Christian. So, have you been able to rejoice throughout last week? Did your heart simmer with joy as you called on God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? As you reflected and meditated on your regeneration to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Or did you find it still difficult to rejoice somehow? That's understandable because there is no shortage of stress and worrisome challenges in life. And when we are in such a condition, even God's invitation to his joy feels burdensome rather than encouraging. As if God doesn't understand our situation. Don't you know what I'm going through and you call me to rejoice? And you resent this beautiful, beautiful assurance that we have joy in Christ. So what should we do when we find ourselves under the constant attack of fear, worry, and even resentment? God understands our struggles. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. So he spoke through Peter to help us rejoice even amid the trials we go through in the second part of today's passage. So as we reflect on these words, may the Lord sustain and increase our Christian joy. And please do not let learned helplessness tempt you to dismiss what God is about to say to you. God wants us to have joy that is supernatural. We can see why such supernatural joy is so good and much needed. In this world, many things cause us pain and sorrow. And all things, even all the good things, eventually lead to disappointment and loss because they are perishable, defiled, and fading away. As long as our joy is attached to this world, whatever joy we attain will be swallowed up by grief or replaced with numbness or snuffed out by death. You see, Christ wants us to have his joy. His joy is ineffable, glorious, and everlasting because it is supernatural in its origin and character. It swells up, from the perfection of his infinite being. This supernatural joy is rooted in Christ himself. Because our joy is supernatural, the world and the vicissitudes of its affairs cannot take away our joy. Because it is Christ who gave it to us, the world cannot take it away from us. When all other helpers fail and all earthly comforts flee, our joy abides still because it comes from Christ. And he will never take it away from us. When it comes to earthly blessings, even the blessings that God has given us, he can give them and he can take them away, as in Job's case. But not the supernatural, heavenly joy. Once he gives, he will never take it away. Even when sorrows like sea billows roll all over us, one wave after another, our joy cannot be extinguished because its fire is supplied by Christ and his everlasting love. But Peter says something more wonderful about the Christian joy. Not only can the affliction and adversities of the world not take our joy away, but they also increase and deepen our joy. How so? God uses them to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, which will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 7, in the hope of which we rejoice. So let us reflect on this more. Peter says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Our joy is not the kind that lives in the greenhouse of comfort and ease. We live in the wilderness of the world, exposed wide open to the elements. Our joy is put through various trials. Notice how these trials are described. They are now for a little while. What did Peter mean by this phrase? Thomas Schreiner says, believers rejoice despite suffering because they know that it will not persist forever. It strikes now and for a little while. But it will be swallowed up by the eschaton, the heavenly realm, the eternal realm. Hence, when Peter said a little while, he was not promising that suffering on this earth will be brief. The difficulty is brief when compared to future glory, but it may endure for a lifetime, end quote. So when Peter speaks of now, he means the entirety of the present era as opposed to the age to come. When he speaks of for a little while, he means the entire duration of the first creation as opposed to the eternity of the second creation. And what Peter means by trials should not be taken lightly. He likens it to the process of refining gold in the crucible. We can imagine how intense the fire must be to purify gold. To melt and purify gold, they say that the heat in the crucible must be between 1947 and 2282 degrees Fahrenheit. I can't imagine anything beyond 100, 150 degrees. But to melt gold, it has to be 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's intense. During Peter's time, there were some severe persecutions against Christians, but they were mostly regional and sporadic. The Roman persecution of Christians reached its climax under Emperor Decius. By his edict in 250 AD, everyone had to obtain this thing called a libellus, which was a certificate that affirmed that the said person performed a sacrifice to the Roman gods. They need to get this certificate. And the way you get it is by participating in the civil religion of Rome, offering sacrifices to the pagan gods. Those who did not obtain it were tortured, imprisoned, banished, their properties taken away, and even executed. You can imagine how many Christians suffered and how much they suffered under the persecution. How unbearable it must have been. I'm sure many people have thought that the mark of the beast was upon them, the mark of the beast that the book of Revelation was talking about. This is not to say that we will face such persecutions all the time, even though that is a reality for many of our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world. But the trials that Peter speaks of are not just political and physical persecutions. You see, the primary purpose of a trial is to test the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ, which can be conducted in many different ways. Think of Abraham's test. He did not face a physical threat or loss of property. He had to sacrifice what was most precious to him, more precious to him than his own life, his beloved son, Isaac. The test was whether Abraham loved God more than anything. This is a tough test, isn't it? Maybe it is a test we all fear. When I first became a Christian and came upon this story, I was terrified. I didn't think I could do it. And probably that was right at that time. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Abraham to hear God's command to sacrifice his beloved son, the son that God himself gave him, by the way? Can any knife cut him more deeply than those words that God spoke to Abraham that day? Some of us may resent it, like the question, whom do you love more, mom or dad? Isn't that the most annoying question, children? Why do we have to choose one or the other, mom or dad? Why can't I just love them both equally? We would love to have both God and money. Both God and whatever we love. And isn't it petty of God to demand that we love him more than our spouse, our children, our hobby, our career, and on and on? If we shouldn't be jealous, why is God so jealous? And announces to all that he is a jealous God, no less in the Ten Commandments in which he commands us not to covet. But it is one thing to be jealous of others and what they have. But it is another to be jealous for what is legitimately our own. We should not covet our neighbor's wife. But should we not be jealous for our spouses and their affection for us? Should we not be concerned if their affection is directed towards other people? And if we are not concerned, what does it say about our love for our spouse and our commitment to our marriage? You see, if God is jealous for the love of his people, if God is not ashamed to say that I am jealous for your love, that is not a sign of pettiness, Rather, it is a sign of his deep and fierce love for his people, for which you should be so humbled and grateful. We should also speak of God's supreme worth, to be loved more than anything else in heaven and on earth. God is not telling us to love something more than anything when it's not worthy. Objectively speaking, who is worthier of our love and devotion than God? He is infinite, not only in his glory and majesty, in his righteousness and goodness, but also in his mercy and love. To love anything more than God is like loving excrement more than food. Except it is far worse, since God's worth is infinitely greater than anything else. Greater than food over excrement. How utterly foolish it is for us to love anything more than God. But let us not ignore the immense benefit of loving God above all things. Andrew B. Huberman, a neuroscientist, said, "Addiction is a progressive narrowing of the things that bring you pleasure. Happiness is a progressive expansion of the things that bring you pleasure." Doesn't that make sense? When you get addicted to something, you stop enjoying everything else except that one thing that you are addicted to. But when you're truly happy, you get to enjoy many things. The question is, what can bring us such happiness? Everything in this world has an addictive quality. It functions like a black hole, which demands more and more from us. Like a hobby, for example. The more you get into your hobby, the more and better stuff you must get. I don't know any surfer who only has one surfboard. Or one wetsuit. And I bet William has more than one fishing pole. Of course, this is not because there's anything wrong with the things of the world. God made them good. So if there is anything wrong, it is with us. It is because our hearts have become black holes, having rejected God and ended up with the God-shaped vacuum in our souls. So nothing satisfies us. We jump from one thing to another to fill it somehow, which is impossible without God. You see, only when we are addicted to God can we experience the kind of happiness that leads to a progressive expansion of the things that bring us pleasure. This is because God, being infinite in his being, doesn't need anything from us. He's not a black hole that he has to take and take and take. He is an ever overflowing fountain. Also, he alone can fill the God-shaped vacuum in our souls, which causes us to get addicted to things. And because he's the Lord of all things, we get to enjoy all things when we love him above all. With God filling our void, we can enjoy all things as God's gracious gifts. We don't get enslaved to these things, worshiping them as our idols. God tests to see what we love most. What about Israel's test in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh Barnea, right outside the promised land? It was to test whether they trusted him enough to give them the promised land, despite the nations of giants in the land. Even more fundamentally, it was to see whether they trusted the goodness of God to fulfill his promises. Brothers and sisters, do you trust God? Do you trust him enough to cast your cares on him in your prayers and then go to sleep in peace? Instead of taking all those cares and worries with you to bed. Trusting God is the foundation of our Christian life. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot believe in God for our salvation without first being born again. But even those who believe in God and have the assurance of salvation seems like have a hard time trusting God in their day-to-day life. It is not that they don't believe in God's almighty power. They believe that God is able to do all that he desires and nothing can withstand his power. Also, they confess that God is good and he loves them. Then what is the problem? Why do so many Christians have a problem wholly trusting God for their lives? So when things go well, and now all of a sudden when things don't go so well, why do so many of them feel that God has been setting them up for a spectacular failure? Just like the Israelites. You brought us out of Egypt to kill us by the sword of these giants. You fed us with manna. You led us with the pillar of cloud and fire. You gave us water out of the rock all throughout our journey so that you could kill us at the entrance of the promised land. And we laugh at them, but when bad things begin to happen, do we not think and act like them? Why do so many Christians have a problem wholly trusting God for their lives? Ultimately, it is because they sense that what they desire and what God wills for them are not the same. So they're afraid that God will take away what they love and not give what they desire, precisely because God loves them. But deep inside, they feel like, I don't need that kind of love. I need the kind of love that gives me what I want now. So they keep a distance from God as if that would help them keep what they love and get what they want. But can a mere creature hold on to something so tightly that the Almighty God cannot rip it out of his hand? In fact, isn't it the other way around? The tighter we hold on, making it our idol, the more necessary it is for God to wrest it out of our hand to rescue our souls. You see, we cannot trust God without letting go of our need to have control over our lives, including our standard, our definition of what is good for us. How dare we insist on our own ideas before an all-knowing and all-wise God who made us according to his design, who loved us so much that he did not even spare his son? Do we dare say, I'm not happy with your will, I want my will be done. That sounds so bad, but is that what we do all the time? The reason that we have a hard time accepting God's will for our lives is our earthly mindedness. The problem is that God's will is eschatologically oriented. He declared the end from the beginning. The present moment we are in is not the end of the story God has decreed for us. Whatever God has foreordained for the present moment in our lives is there to serve the glorious conclusion He has decreed for us. And the glorious conclusion of His story for us is not in the present, nor in the moment and manner of our death, but in the eternal and heavenly kingdom of God. You see, whatever we may be going through at the moment does not make sense apart from the eschatological conclusion God has prescribed for us. So many people are confused. They don't understand God's will. Why? Because they're trying to fit God's eschatological plan in their earthly mindedness. God wants to give you eternal glory, but you want glory now. God wants to give you heavenly riches, but you want the earthly riches now. And you complain that God doesn't love you because He doesn't bless you with perishable, defiled, fading riches of this world. Precisely because He wants to give you imperishable, undefiled, unfading riches of heaven. So the reason that we can rejoice even as we are grieved by all kinds of trials is that they are designed to test the genuineness of our faith, and the genuineness of our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at His second coming. Verse 7. This is the eschatological orientation of God's will for us. The center of gravity in our Christian life is the world to come, not this present world. What should matter to us is not praise, glory, and honor we receive in this world. They will perish and get defiled and fade away. What should matter to us more than anything is the praise, glory, and honor we will receive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Someone serves Christ so faithfully, so well, and dies in a miserable, pathetic way. What people in the world will say, tragic. Doesn't make sense. If God loves His people, if these people serve God so faithfully, why such a miserable death, shameful death even? Doesn't make sense apart from the eternal glory that God has in store for His people. That no matter how shamefully and miserably you die in this world, when you wake up, you will wake up in the glorious kingdom of God to receive eternal joy, eternal glory. And this is the praise, glory, and honor we will receive, not God. Peter is talking about the glory, praise, and honor we will receive, not God. Even though it will lead to the praise, glory, and honor of God, because he's the one who has protected us by his power, verse 5. Peter goes on to say that the genuineness of our faith is shown in loving Christ and believing in him with joy inexpressible and glorious without seeing him. Believing in Christ, loving Christ with joy inexpressible and all glorious without seeing him. Peter is not talking about blind faith here. Blind faith is an unquestioned faith in something without any evidence or knowledge of it. If that were what God required from us, he would not have given us the Bible, which is God's self-revelation. He wants to believe him for the things that he has revealed about himself in his word. What did Paul say was the foundation of the Christian faith? Certainly not how plausible and pleasant the Christian doctrine is as a philosophical and moral system. It is certainly that, but not at its foundation and core. Paul said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." 1 Corinthians 15:17. Christianity is built upon the foundation of this redemptive event and historical truth. Many find it difficult to believe in God or Jesus Christ because they have not seen him. Even our covenant children come and say the same thing. I have a hard time believing in Jesus because I don't see him, I don't hear from him, which is understandable. But Peter was not marveling that so many Gentiles came to believe in Jesus Christ without seeing him as if it were strange. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, Jesus was not talking about a rare occurrence of Gentiles believing without seeing him. Believing in Christ without seeing him would be the norm, not an exception. Yet how could anyone believe without seeing? As the apostles did. What is your favorite novel? And who is your favorite character in that novel? And you identify so much with him or her. You have not seen him. He is not real. But don't you feel like you know him really well? Perhaps better than the real people in your life? Why is it that? Because you get to see the inner workings of his mind and heart through the words on the page. We must also admit that people's appearances can be distracting and misleading. We often experience that people are not what they seem. Because we see that person in certain situation and appearances, we may have a misunderstanding of who that person is. I've experienced this many times. I was just speaking to my kids, and they asked me, "Dad, why are you so angry?" I wasn't angry, but my face looked angry. My resting face is not very pleasant, I guess. There's a big gap between what you seem to be and what you really are. So we can say seeing can hinder us from really knowing someone. But when you read, you get to see the core of one's being. And that is what I experience when I read certain theologians. I feel like there is a heart-to-heart interaction taking place between them and me. I feel like we are kindred spirits. I feel like I know exactly what he's talking about. And he understands me. And I understand him. In a way that maybe I cannot say with anybody alive. Because we don't get to see really what's going on inside. That is the power of imagination. And it is a gift from God. But our enjoyment of reading is not the main reason for the gift of imagination. The main purpose is for our communion with God, whom we cannot see. We should not think that everything we imagine is fictional. We imagine what we cannot see, and not everything we cannot see is fictional. We cannot see love. We see only love in action, but not love itself. Yet love exists as one of the most powerful forces in life, doesn't it? The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here, let us keep in mind that our imagination in our relationship with God is and must be based on God's word, which is God's self-revelation, telling us, this is who I am. This is what I think. This is what I feel. This is what I plan for you. So that we should not see him should not be an excuse not to believe in him when we have God's self-revelation in his word. Isn't that what people say? They have pen pals, I don't know. People don't write these days, they just exchange emails. But long time ago, they had pen pals. People who live far away. They write. And they eventually decide to meet each other. Then what happens? They see each other. Then what happens? They feel awkward. Because somehow the appearance doesn't match what they imagine them to be, what they know about that person in their being, as he was expressed in their letters. But you see, God has revealed himself to you in his word. What you come to understand him is what you are called to believe, insofar as what you understand him to be is in accordance with the truth of God's word. In a way, that's why Jesus said, as we'll see, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper refers to the Holy Spirit. One of the things he does is activate our imagination to have a personal relationship with God based on his word, which is his self-revelation. Yes, the day will come when we will see Christ face to face and know him perfectly as much as humanly possible. But until then, we commune with him through his word with the help of the Holy Spirit. Until we are glorified, it is better for us to know Christ through his word and the sacraments rather than face-to-face interaction. Until we are glorified. How do you think Jesus thinks of you? Antinomians think that they can do no wrong because Jesus is supposed to love them no matter what. Knowingly and unknowing or unknowingly, they reject the need for their faith to be tested. They live and act as though they had already passed into glory beyond testing. At the end of Revelation, we only see the tree of life in the New Jerusalem and no trace of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's good. But as long as we live in this world where our faith is constantly challenged, we cannot avoid the testing of our faith. This is necessary until the revelation of Christ on the last day. As long as Christ is hidden, we must live by faith. And our faith will get tested until it becomes sight at the revelation of Christ. For God's elect people, the testing is to bring into view the sublime beauty and resilient power of their genuine faith, as well as to refine it unto praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. We may fail at times, but Christ restores us by his prayer and his spirit, as he did for Peter when he denied his master three times. But for others, the testing is to expose the absence of faith or the falseness of their faith. When tests come, antinomians resent them. When they fail, they blame God for being harsh and unloving. They shamefully lack self-awareness. This is what antinomians do. When tests come and they fail, they blame God. Why are you doing this to me? Instead of reflecting upon their flaws and faults. Totally lacking self-awareness. God is indeed the object of our faith, not we ourselves. But insofar as our salvation consists in our covenant union and communion with God, not being absorbed into God, we cannot help but grow in our self-awareness as we grow in our faith in God. After all, God knows the quality and condition of our faith. The testing is not for God, but for our understanding of ourselves. When we pass the test, we bring glory to God as being worthy of our trust, and we also grow in the assurance of our salvation. But antinomians grow only in resentment toward God. Legalists view tests as an opportunity to prove their righteousness and merit to God. This is because they view God as an exacting judge who constantly tests them and is ready to pounce on them if they ever fail. And if they do well, maybe God will reward them. But how is this different from the testing of the genuineness of our faith? They're different in the fruit they produce, respectively. One leads to pride and boasting. The other leads to deeper gratitude and greater love for God. And they're different in their respective motivations. One is driven primarily by fear of divine punishment, public shame, and self-disappointment. But the other is motivated by one's mindfulness of God's glory and grace. When legalists fail the test, they afflict themselves with relentless self-loathing. But even when they pass the test in their own minds, there is a conspicuous absence of warm, inviting joy. There is no joy for legalists. If there is any joy, it's sharp, piercing, uninviting. It is a great tragedy what antinomians and legalists think of Christ. How can we not rejoice in Jesus Christ with joy inexpressible and filled with glory if he is the essence and fullness of the most ineffable and glorious joy? How can we say we know Christ and not rejoice when he is the essence and fullness of perfect joy? But interestingly, the Hebrews writer also speaks of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. If Jesus is the essence and fullness of joy, what is the joy that was set before him as if he did not have it? This cannot be the joy he has had for all eternity as God. It must be the joy he came to have as our Redeemer, not the joy in his omniscient knowledge of and predestinating will for our redemption, but the joy in his accomplishment of our salvation in history through his death and resurrection. To that end, he was tempted and tested in every respect as we are, yet he remained without sin, so that he might protect us from falling away. Jesus rejoices over us. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Zephaniah 3:17. How can Jesus rejoice over us? There are times we hate ourselves for all the foolish and sinful things we do. Of course, he does not and he cannot rejoice over our sins in thought, word, and deed. But you see, Jesus sees what we will be at the time of his revelation in all glory, honor, and praise. He sees what we cannot yet see about ourselves because of all our failures and flaws and faults. If Jesus tests us through all kinds of trials, it is to bring us closer and closer to what he predestined us to be, what he redeemed us to be. After surveying everything he created, God saw that it was very good. In fact, it was so good that angels, who probably were created before the physical realm, angels sang of his wonderful work of creation. But God simply marked that it was very good. But you see, when God is done with our redemption, God will rejoice over us with loud singing. This is the only place that talks about God singing with loud singing. We cannot even begin to imagine how much more glorious our redemption will be if God is compelled to sing with loud singing over us. The majesty and the vastness of this universe is nothing compared to the glory we will receive as his redeemed people. God simply spoke when he created the heavens and the earth. The Son of God sacrificed himself for our salvation. Can you imagine the difference? So then, as we begin this week, let us hold on to this glorious thought. Loving Christ and believing in him with joy inexpressible and glorious. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you will be grieved by various trials. Until that glorious day, when our preserving faith will be recompensed with praise, glory, and honor, at the revelation of Christ to God's glory and to our unending joy. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the blessing of your joy to us. Not the joy that the world gives, but the joy that Christ gives, the supernatural joy. And we thank you that no affliction in this world can take it away because it comes from you and you gave it to us. But we thank you that the afflictions that we experience in this world can only increase and deepen our joy as our focus is weaned off this world, which is perishing away, and fixed upon the eternal things of God. So help us to live as those who have this glorious hope, this glorious supernatural joy that transcends the glory of this world and all the vicissitudes of its affairs. O Lord, help us not to be content with what we have in this world. Help us to hunger and thirst for this joy. And help us not only to have it, but enjoy it. Experience it every day. Not just in moments of your rich blessings with good things, but even in those dark moments when we experience heartbreaking loss, disappointment, abandonment by others. And help our lives to shine with the undeniable light of that heavenly joy that you have granted to us as our witness to the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.